We're delighted at the presence of a number of visitors. Some have been mentioned already, and others are here. We'll not attempt to add to that list of those who've been mentioned by name, but we want you to know that you are an esteemed guest. We're honored by your presence. We appreciate your being here with us. At the 5 o'clock hour this afternoon or this evening, we will be discussing the subject, love one another. We'll be looking at the new commandment of John chapter 14 at verses 34-35. John chapter 14, 34-35, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. Love of the brethren, the great command to love one another, we'll be discussing then. This subject is so vital, so very, very important, that I debated with myself and thought about using it on a Lord's Day morning. We're going to be using it this evening. We want you to be here. If everybody comes back that we have right now and we bring people, we can have this many and more tonight. So tonight we'll be talking about the new commandment of John chapter 14, 34-35. In John chapter 8, at verse 28, our Lord said, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Let me underscore the early part of that verse, John chapter 8, verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Some translators have supplied the word He, that I am He, but actually that has been supplied by the translators. Perhaps it would be better rendered, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. I'd like for you to keep those words before you. We're going to come back to them. And in addition to looking again at John 8, 28, we want to take a moment to look at John 3, 14, and then John chapter 12 at 31 through 33. In all three of these passages in John 3, John 8, John 12, we have the expression of His being lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, in John 12. We'll come back to those in just a moment. But I would like to think with you for a few moments about the Christian and the cross. And I'd like to think about a particular problem that we face. And I'm thinking of the problem especially as it would relate to those of us who are members of the body. We'll have some things to say with a view to those who are yet outside of Christ and have never contacted the cross and never been cleansed by His blood. But I want to talk to you about a recurring problem in most of our lives, and yet a problem that really has been decisively solved and resolved if we would but take advantage of the solution. Let me think with you not simply about the Christian and the cross. That's really the solution to the problem. Let's talk about the child of God and the guilt problem. The Christian and the problem of guilt. In the case of many of us, our bird of life lives out its day in a guilted cage. And that was not a slip of the tongue. You've heard the old song about the bird in the gilded cage. Well, I'm talking about a different kind of cage. Our bird of life is generally confined by virtue of a self-imposed sentence in a kind of guilted cage. Maybe if I said guilty, that would help you to get it. And so there are a lot of us with access to the continued cleansing of the cross in reality, in the light of the Word, who live out life's little day severely pressed down by deep feelings of guilt. We carry a heavy albatross day after day. It hangs continually, relentlessly about our neck, weighting us down. And the life-affirming, joy-filled, productive life that we ought to be able to live, we are failing to live because of this pervasive, pervading guilt problem. This gnawing, nagging, persistent sense of guilt that weighs us down. And that's tragic, because the truth of the matter is, if that is true, and I think a little honesty and a little observation would cause us all to admit that it has been true in virtually all of our lives at some time or another, even since we've come into Christ, if that's true, and observation and honesty would tend to confirm it, then the tragic truth is we're living beneath our privileges, far beneath our privileges. You remember the story in Luke 15, and we call it the story of the prodigal, that spendthrift that recklessly went off into the far country and squandered his substance and so on. But the really important boy there may be, in terms of the context and in terms of the attitude of certain Jews toward Jesus at that time, that older brother, because he was pretty well representative of the self-righteous spirit of some of those Jews who condemned Jesus because he was the friend of sinners. So in looking at the familiar story in Luke 15, let's zero in not so much on the prodigal who wasted his substance in riotous living, but let's take a long, hard, honest look at that other boy. The father goes out to him, and the boy says, "You never kill for me the fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends, but when this, your son, is returned, who has wasted his substance with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf." Now, I want you to listen to the response of the father. I think if you'll get what the father says here, you'll see us in the story in Luke 15. "Son, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." Here's a boy who's been living beneath his privileges. The riches and the resources of the father were his for the asking. Intimate, close, spiritual fellowship with the father was a possibility for this boy daily. And everything the father had was his, and all the boy had to do was ask, and he said, "You never did anything for me." And here are children of the living God who go about pressed down with guilt. And God, in the fulfilling of His great eternal purpose, has provided the solution to the problem. And sometimes we live as though our Father doesn't have the riches and resources to take care of it, as though our Savior were not, as though the sacrifice had not been made. It's interesting how this thing can come upon us too, this guilt problem. It can begin with the trivial. We race out into a new week and suddenly we're caught up in the Monday muddle. How in the world am I ever going to get all those letters written? I'm 2 or 3 weeks behind on that. I've got calls to return. I've got people to see. I've got appointments to keep. And I'm already feeling behind and I'm not performing up to that level. And I'm beginning to feel a little bit badly about it. And it's just a few steps from that to begin to feel very, very guilty. Because performance is never quite as high as we would like for it to be. Somebody has said that in this single individual, you really have three selves. You have an ideal self. You have a performing self, and you have a punitive self. And the ideal self holds up a high and lofty ideal. In one sense, it's true that the Word does that. But the problem posed here is also resolved in the Word and by the incarnate Word and by the cross of Christ. In fact, the more I look at the Word and the more I look at the cross, the more I'm convinced that the unresolved sense of guilt in the lives of Christians is a kind of living negation of what the cross is all about. A solution to the problem has been provided. But here we have our ideal self. The ideal self is oftentimes conditioned a good deal by parents and by our society generally. In fact, parents sometimes, unwittingly, can contribute to deep feelings of guilt, of unresolved expectation, unmet goals, and so on. I heard about a man who had been very, very successful in business. Boy, he had sailed to the top. But it was interesting, and others had observed, he just had to win on the business gridiron. He was driven by an immense intensity. And he confided in a friend. It really goes back to my dad, because for years he'd say, "Moving up, boy? Are you moving up, boy?" And that became a kind of guilt goad. And so he had to get to the top. And performance had to somehow meet up to expectations. Heard about a young man who said, "I've got to make good grades. I have no choice because of my parents' expectations." Well, what would ever happen if I came in with a B? I know what would happen with a lot of folks. They'd start celebrating. Boy, they'd be happy. B's not all that bad. But this guy was terror-struck. Man, what nerve-wracking pressure. He was terror-struck lest one of these times he should come in with a B. This was Mr. 4 Point. This was the guy who had never made one. What's going to happen if I ever slip to that? Well, let me tell you something. A summa cum laude graduation may not solve his problem. He may be able to graduate with honors and all the rest of his life still be plagued by a sense of inadequacy and a sense of guilt because I'm not quite meeting up. Our performance-oriented society contributes to this. We've got to perform if we're going to be worth very much. I don't believe God evaluates us on that basis. I don't believe it's a matter of, well, this was a fine performance, and so you're very worthwhile. Sometimes parents give that idea. And if children begin to believe that worth is correlated with performance, it's no wonder that some feel like, man, I've got to have all A's, or I've got to get to the top in business. But human worth is really not dependent upon that. But I think you can see from just this sketchy, hurried survey that there are a lot of factors in our world that might contribute to certain feelings of guilt. And I don't want to be misunderstood. Let me tell you something. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, if you've never come to Him and His cross, if you've never complied with His simple, understandable terms of pardon, if in the language of Romans 6:17, you have not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and you are of responsible mentality and accountable rationality and age and outside of Him, yes, you ought to feel guilt because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I would do you a disservice if I didn't seek to convict you of sin. Suppose I go to a doctor and I have a treatable malady. I have a particular malady or illness that can be treated, but he says, you know, I don't think I'm going to tell him about that because I might lose his goodwill and he might find it a little bit offensive. Now what's happened? That doctor has betrayed rather than served me. And if he's my friend, he's going to say, here's the problem, and here's what we can do to correct it. And we do people a disservice if we withhold that important truth. I've got a friend who said, in evangelistic preaching, there must be conviction, Christ, conversion, compulsion. And that's his way of saying, if people are going to come out of darkness into light, they're going to have to, number one, be convicted of sin. Number two, see Christ as the answer to that problem. Number three, understand his terms of pardon and what conversion is. And number four, be motivated. Have the compulsion to comply. But you notice point number one, conviction. There is a place to convict people of sin. If you're out of Christ, then certainly the indictment of Romans 3:23 would apply. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're a professed follower of Jesus, but you aren't walking in the light, and you're living in impenitence, and you're living in continued and willful and impenitent wrong, then yes, you ought to feel guilt. I think you understand the distinction I'm making. I'm talking about that one who is striving daily to walk in the light. I'm talking about that one who has come to Christ, who has obeyed His gospel, who's obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, who's seeking to walk in the light, and day by day almost crumbles beneath this albatross of guilt. The tragedy of that is that we're being devastated by a problem that has been resolved and has been solved. Now let's look again at John 8:28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. It would be a virtual impossibility to appreciate the great I am statements in John without a little bit of background from the Old Testament. In the incident of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4, Moses asked, when they ask, who sent you, whom shall I say sent me? And in Exodus 3:14, God said, I am. I am, or I am that I am. Those are the words that connote the idea of Godhood, of deity. I am. Life inherent, self-existent, have always been, will always be. And our Lord, with a conscious awareness of the fact that that's the language of deity, of Godhood, will repeatedly use that language in John. Before Abraham was born, I am. In the language of the New Testament, ego a me. And the ego a me, the I am, repeats the Exodus language. He like the Father is God. He like the Father is deity. He like the Father has always been, is life inherent, is self-existent. And often in John we'll have those great statements that are followed by some great truth about His nature. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. But sometimes it's simply, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:23-24. When they have lifted up the Son of Man, then they shall know that I am. Then you shall know that I am. The lifting up refers to the death. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 12, some of us recently in one of these home studies have looked at John 12:31-33. Now this is the 12th chapter of John, and John has 21 chapters, but in the 12th chapter you're in the last week of Jesus' life. You're right in the ominous shadows of the cross. He's near the end of His life. And He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, cast out. Question, who's the prince of this world? Who's the ruler of this world? Well, you all know that's Satan. That's the evil one. Jesus is saying, now is the prince of this world cast out. Now how? And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. What is that? Ascension, resurrection. The redemptive work would not be complete without the resurrection. The resurrection is crucial, but that's not what Jesus intends here. The next verse contains what one writer called John's editorial comments, John's inspired explanation, his commentary. This He said, talking about the lifting up, John explains, this He said, signifying what death He should die. In His death, the evil one, Satan, will be cast out. In His death there will be deliverance. The brass serpent in Numbers 21 meant that if you would look upon the brass serpent, you'd be delivered from the serpent bites. And our Lord is that one who offers deliverance from sin, from the power of Satan, the old serpent. And so John 12 indicates that there's a victory over Satan in his death. In one of these home studies we looked at Hebrews 2:14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. He might bring to naught him that had the power of death. How is that? Through death. Hebrews 2:14. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now I'm beginning to see something very remarkable. There is a connection between His death and making very evident His Godhood. That may surprise some people. When I am lifted up, you'll know that I am. John 8:28. And in those dark hours from noon till about 3 in the afternoon, the 6th hour to the 9th hour, when the sun refuses to shine, and graves in Jerusalem give up their dead, and the veil of the temple is rent, and a hardened centurion who had seen crucifixion before said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let me tell you something. His deity was evident in that death that appeared to be, from one vantage point, defeat, but far from defeat, it was victory. And our Lord is striking a telling blow to the very power of the evil one. And the prince of this world is being cast out. Now, does that relate to our problem? Brother, it does. I want you to listen to His redemptive work and His saving ministry outlined about 8 centuries before His incarnation. Listen to the great prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way. And Jehovah, God the Father, laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before His shearer, so opened He not His mouth. In His humiliation, His judgment is taken away, and who shall declare His generation, for His life is taken from the earth? What's Isaiah 53 saying? Here is one who becomes the vicarious sufferer for all of us. Here is the one who pays the price for us. We're healed then by His stripes and by His chastisement. And Jehovah lays upon Him the iniquity of us all. My guilt, your guilt, laid upon Him. Why hast thou forsaken me? He cries from the cross in the language of the 22nd Psalm. And you know the answer to that. Because of the sin of, and you just put your name on the dotted line. I'll just write on the line, Avon Malone. You put your name on the line. That's why He went to the cross. And in that death, He makes payment full and free and completely, taking care of guilt. You say, yes, I understand, and I know that when I'm baptized into His death, Romans 6:3, then I'm forgiven, then I'm cleansed, past sins are forgiven. And oh, that was a wonderful day in my life, and I just wish I had that same sense of guiltlessness, that same buoyant assurance, that same almost inexpressible sense of relief and release and respite. But that's escaped me over the years, and I've lost it. Well, let me tell you something about the cross. It's just not affected by time at all. It's not affected by the passing of time in relation to your guilt or sin problem. You know, sometimes people ask, how in the world could a death that took place over 19 centuries ago on a hill far away, how in the world could a death centuries ago have anything to do with my forgiveness today? Time, my friend, does not even enter into the equation. The truth of the matter is that cross was in God's heart from eternity past before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 at 18 through 20, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world. Notice that, the redemptive sacrifice. The blood of a lamb without blemish, without spot, was foreknown indeed from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at the end of the times for your sake. God had that cross in mind from eternity past. The passing of time does not affect that sacrifice. The Hebrews writer cries out, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And when you look at that in the context of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer has been emphasizing His sacrifice in the recent past from his vantage point on a nearby yesterday. He shed His blood, and that's changed everything, and nothing can alter that. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The efficacy and the power of that blood is as great right now, right at this very instant, March 5, 1987, as it was centuries ago when it was shed on a summit outside Jerusalem. It can take care of past guilt when you're baptized into His death, and it can continue to cleanse, 1 John 1 at verse 7, as you walk in the light. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Immerser said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And you know how you and I ought to appropriate that great truth? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away my sin. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And thus Paul appropriates personally the sacrifice of Christ. We've seen the problem of guilt, the provision for our guilt. Now let me urge that that needs to be very personally appropriated. He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And so Paul considers himself as much blessed as if Jesus had died for him alone. And that ought to be the way we look upon the cross. Yes, he's the propitiation for the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. But he died for you, and it would have taken his blood to cleanse you had you been the only person on earth. And when you realize that he died for me, that this particular provision for our guilt is to be personally appropriated, you're on your way to understanding how God's child can live day by day rejoicing, saying, there's no condemnation, I know I'm free, for my sins are all nailed to the cross. We sing that. We need to make that a reality in our lives. The cross was atonement. I want you to see before yourself right now the word atonement. Atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Let's break that down a little bit differently. Atonement, the great sacrifice paying the price. Let me show you one accomplishment of that. Using exactly the same word and exactly the same letters, but breaking it down a little bit. At one month. The child of God, because of the cross, is at one with God. He knows a certain at one month, and it's been personally appropriated. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look back at verse 1. Being justified, there's the court term. There's the forensic term that means to be acquitted. Not guilty, not now guilty. Certainly we were all guilty. Without help, without hope, apart from Christ and His cross, but in Him, not now guilty. You've been acquitted, you've been rendered guiltless, justified. That means just as if I'd never sinned. Romans 1:5 can be translated like this. Being therefore justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Making that an exhortation. Making that a hortatory idea. In other words, justification through faith is an objective reality. Being in Christ, we've been acquitted, we've been justified. Now, because of that, let us have the peace that is rightfully ours. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. That's what our attitude ought to be. Sometimes it's blessed assurance, I'm scared to death. If we express what might be in our heart, that's not what God intended. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8 verse 1. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The death was for you. He loved me, He gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. As a result, there is an at-one-ment with God. And you're wondering, yes, but what about that wrong that I may commit later today? Maybe inadvertently, maybe unwittingly, maybe in a moment of weakness. What about the wrongs of next week and the following week? Well, let me remind you again of a very beautiful, familiar passage. John's writing to Christians. No doubt about that, because in 1 John 3, 4 or 14 he said, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He's writing to Christians, and he tells Christians, 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Don't anybody misunderstand what we're trying to say today. We're not saying that we're to go through life altogether free from guilt if we're living lives of rebellion and impenitence and lives incompatible with the great truth that God is light. But I'm talking particularly to brothers and sisters who are striving to walk in the light. And I want us, not just as somebody put it, to be standing on the or sitting on the premises. I want us to be standing on the promises. And the promises are that if we walk in the light, the blood's going to cleanse. God is light, in Him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now listen to 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light, that's not a perfect performance. That's not absolute sinless perfection. In the very next verse, John will say, including himself, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light, that involves the sincere effort to keep from sin, but it's not a perfect performance. It involves 1 John 2, 9-11, loving our brethren. He that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness even until now. Walking in the light is continued action. You just keep on walking, the blood keeps on cleansing. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Note the little three-letter word, all. Verse 9, following there, tells us about something involved in walking the light. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God never did intend that His child be a human question mark up one day, down the next, never able to stand in the full assurance of faith. But He intended that His children be human exclamation points, not living in absolute sinless perfection, but walking in the light, seeking to keep from sin, loving one another, and as we walk in the light, the blood keeps on cleansing from all sin. Let's not live out life's little day, elder brother-like, saying, well, you never did this for me, and you never did that for me, when He's saying, son, all that I have is thine. I've given heaven's best. I've given the sacrifice that pays the price in full, and you have constant, continual, daily access to that sacrifice. No reason for you to go around as if yours was an unpayable debt, as if you'd never get out of debt. No reason for that. Now, I want to tell you something. If you're walking impenitently in sin, then you ought to feel a deep sense of guilt. And I wouldn't want to diminish that. I would rather make you aware of it. If you've never obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, you have every reason to feel alienated and separated and to know nothing of this at-one-ment that we've talked about. And I wouldn't want to diminish that in your thinking. But if you are in Christ, my friend, and you don't know this assurance, you're either not walking in the light or you're not trusting and standing on the promises. All of this is personally appropriated. Love lifted me, we've sung. And the love was for you, and if you'll appropriate it personally and day by day walk in the light, He promises a continued cleansing. Brother Horace W. Busby was a great meeting preacher. And sometimes in gospel meetings, this man who was a great exhorter would ask that the same song be sung at the close of every service. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's true when one obeys from the heart that form of doctrine. And friend of mine, that continued cleansing from all sin, from all unrighteousness, is available to God's child. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. We've been justified by faith. As we walk in the light, the blood continues to cleanse. I'm appealing to you, if you've never as a trusting penitent been baptized into His death, then the great blessings of which we've spoken today are blessings that are not now yours. You need to come to Him and come to the cross. And I'm appealing to you if you're a brother or sister and you know no assurance, but one reason you know no assurance, you know that you're not now walking in the light. I urge you to come back to Him. And to a great host of others of us here, I would urge you, my friend, to stand on the promises. To claim those promises and know that as long as you walk in the light, penitently acknowledging wrong, living not perfectly, not a perfect performance, but walking in the light, the blood cleanses from all sin. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Won't you come now as we stand and while we sing?